My subject today, you know, the song we just sang said, "Show us Christ." And of course, that's always what I want to do when I attempt to preach God's word. But I'm going to speak today from this text that shows a dimension of Christ or a side of him that's almost exclusively unknown to the world and seldom understood even by God's people. In our text today, we're going to see our Lord getting angry. The Lord gets angry. My subject, my thought today comes from this question: is Jesus angry with you? Is he angry with me? The Bible does record moments when Jesus is angry. You know that. Several different times, actually. Not always magnified in Scripture, but they're certainly there. In our study in Mark chapter 3, you remember when Jesus is in the synagogue and this poor man has a withered hand. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they look on to see how Jesus would respond to this man's suffering. And Jesus knew that they only wanted to see so they could accuse him. And the Bible said that Jesus looked at them with anger. And he said to the man, "Stand up and stretch forth your hand." So apparently Jesus is angry when we sometimes lack compassion for the sufferings of others. There's another occasion where Jesus gets angry, seldom spoken about, is at the tomb of Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus. He loved the family in Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, very close friend. Jesus gets word from a distance that Lazarus was sick, and the sisters implored him to come and help. Jesus delayed his coming. One of his disciples said, "I understand it's urgent, Lord." Paraphrase. He says, "Lazarus, he'll be all right. He's sick. No, he's dead. But we'll get there when we can." Well, when Jesus shows up, the sisters greet him and they're hysterical because of their pain. Their hearts are devastated. One sister says to him, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and that shortest verse in all the Bible, John 11:35, said Jesus wept. He was moved with compassion, and he wept. But why was he weeping? That's been something that the scholars have debated over the centuries. Why was Jesus crying at the tomb of Lazarus? He knew he had the power to raise him from the dead. He even knows that we are better off once we die when we are in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. So why would Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? John 11:38 tells us. I'm going to read this from the Amplified. You know, in the King James it says, "He groaned within himself." But the Amplified points out this: so Jesus, again, deeply moved within to the point of anger, approached the tomb. It was a cave and a boulder lying against it to cover the entrance. And it goes on to say, Jesus, get rid of the stone. But he is doing this because he is moved with anger. Why is he angry? He's angry when he looks at the consequences of sin on the human race. It moves him to anger when he sees that what sin does to people. That makes him angry. And then, of course, he's angry when he sees people mistreating children. You remember we addressed that in, I think it was Mark chapter 9. When children were coming to him and others were trying to forbid their coming to Christ with the hope, I suppose, that they were perhaps disturbing him. He said, you let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, he said, if anybody offends one of these little children that believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast and drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is angry at the mistreatment of children. Recently, a very popular pastor comes on the airways and he says this: I don't care what you've done, where you've done it, when you did it, or who you did it with, God is not angry with you. Now, is that true? Is that a true statement? Think about it. This pastor did not for somehow or another, he equated it with the great love that God has for us, and he certainly does have great love for us. It's incomprehensible. You know, who can know the depth, the height, and the width, and the breadth, and all of the love of God? We can't fully comprehend it. But it does not disavow him of his wrath. A God who loves is also a God of wrath. So to present a God that has no wrath or has no anger is not the God of the Bible. So when you sing and say, show us Christ, which part of him do you want to see? We should want to see all of Christ and love him and trust him. The text I want to share with you today shows two more examples of the anger of Christ. It is the passage that reveals the tree in the temple. He gets angry at the fig tree, and he gets angry inside the temple. Now, in Mark 11, 1 through 11, you'll notice that I am not addressing those this morning. With Easter just around the corner, I thought we would just kind of skip it and probably maybe come back to it close to Easter, because certainly that represents Palm Sunday, as we sang about just a moment ago. But I want to look at these two examples of our Lord's anger and then try to understand why indeed he was angry. The word of our Lord says, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and into the temple when he had looked around about all things, and now the eventide was come. Now, this will mean more to you a little further down in our text, but try to picture, if you will, Jesus has made his way through Jericho. He has kind of crisscrossed the nation Israel. This is Sunday. This is actually Palm Sunday. This is Passion Week. He'll be crucified on Friday. And he goes to the temple, and he just looks around. We don't know what he thinks at this point. We don't know what he will do at this point. He just looks around and apparently doesn't say anything, at least not according to Mark's narrative. And he leaves and he goes to Bethany, goes to visit his friends. He'll never see them again. And he'll spend the night there. They'll have supper, I'm certain. And he'll enjoy the fellowship of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But the narrative continues. On the next day, verse 12, if you will, on the morrow, Monday, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And there is something wonderful about that text. It shows that though Jesus was very God, he was very man. He could get tired, he could get hungry. Get angry. And so coming from Bethany, he sees a fig tree afar off having leaves. Now, that was a blessed sight to see when you're hungry and you're traveling. From the distance, he noticed that the fig tree has leaves. And he comes, if happily, he might find anything thereon. You see, as many of them certain know, that when a fig tree is, the foliage is on the fig tree, it's almost an axiom that there will be figs on the tree. Because a fig tree is interesting. It actually begins to bud and has this tiny little fruit that comes forth before the leaves ever come into fruition. My grandmother, I mentioned her last week. I'll just say this quickly, but she had a big fig tree in her backyard. And she would go out and pick those figs and make fig preserves out of them. So I'm familiar because she'd often tell me about where Jesus said that when the fig tree begins to come into full bloom, you know that summer's nigh, and she would emphasize that. She was always drawing from things around her to try to instill the gospel message in me. So he comes and he's hungry and he sees the fig tree and it's got leaves, so most certainly it must have some fruit. And if happily he might find it. Now, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of the figs was not yet. Now, I'm told that there are fig trees all over Israel. And occasionally there'll be what they call an exotic fig tree. That even though the leaves don't come until after the fruit, sometimes there, in certain situations, there will be a tree out there in the desert or in the surroundings that will be, as I said, something of an exotic tree that will be in full bloom and having fruit before the season of the figs that takes place in the summer. But this tree was out there pretending to be fruitful. It was out there showing foliage, creating thirst and hunger and excitement in others, but yet it had really nothing to offer of any real substance. Jesus answered and said unto it, talking to the tree, "No man eat of fruit thereof after forever." And his disciples heard it. He cursed this tree. He comes there hoping to find fruit. There's nothing but leaves. It is only a pretension. It poses to have fruit, but it in reality has none. And Jesus is angry. He curses this tree. What is that a picture of? Pretty apparent, isn't it? The whole nation of Israel posing, pretending to love God. As we sang a moment ago, they said, "Hosanna." Well, in the first 10 verses, there Jesus comes in, as the scripture declares, riding on that donkey. People take their blankets or their clothes off, even their outer garments, and lay them on the ground, take palm trees, wave the palm trees. They spread themselves on top of this apparel and other things to bow before him as he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. You know, that's often called the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I've said that, but I've said it for reference, really. I've never really understood why it's called the triumphal entry of Jesus. Where's the triumph? Now, if you're talking about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, then that's okay. 500 years ago, Zechariah said that he would come and he would be riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, into Jerusalem. And so you have there a 500-year-old prophecy, and he would be recognized as the son of David. And so this is fulfilled. And so if that's what you mean, I can't argue with that. But they don't crown him king. They scream, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us now." What do they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from the Roman tyranny. They did not want to be saved. There was no evidence that they would be saved from their sins. "Just throw this Roman cloak off of us and let us be free. Save us. You're the king. You're coming. You're of the house of David, the son of God. Save us now." They begin to cry. The fact that they were bowing on these the things that they had taken off, you know, the clothes and the branches and things, that was showing a sign of submission. They were submitting to he who was on the donkey and accepting him as their king. But that was only as so far as they understood what a king would do. Because this king did not come to throw the Roman cloak off of the Israel, not at this time. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And so when this king, our Lord, kept marching toward Calvary, stood there and never opened his mouth, but like a lamb to the slaughter, sheep before his shears is dumb. He is lowly, he's meek, he is headed to the cross, his face is set like a flint, he's going to lay his life down. That's not what they wanted in a king. And so this same crowd that said, "Hosanna, save us now," on Sunday, they said, "Crucify him." On Thursday, they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. We don't want him." And so when Jesus looks at this tree and this tree is pretending to have something it doesn't really have, offering hope to those who are hungry, that's kind of like Israel. They claim they love me, but their hearts are far from me. They give lip service to me, but they do not even know me. How many times did Jesus excoriate the hypocrites? He said, "You Pharisees, you're hypocrites." Called them like a tomb that had been whitewashed, but on the inside was like dead men's bones. He said, you're like a den of vipers. He was constantly pronouncing judgments on hypocrisy and pretense. Clear in Scripture, nothing could be more clear in the ministry of Jesus, is he had no real tolerance for hypocrites. Now, there have been some that have said that because Jesus did this and showed this kind of anger, that led them to the conclusion that Jesus could not have possibly been the Son of God. The late Bertrand Russell wrote this essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And he cited this very narrative that I'm reading to you this morning. He says this, and I quote, "This incident displays Jesus as a man who expressed vindictive fury to an innocent plant, manifesting behavior that was not that of a righteous man, let alone the Son of God," end quote. So in other words, he sees Jesus as just blowing his stack, getting vindictive because his personal need was not being met. And that would not be typical of the sinless Son of God. Of course, that is an absurd way to look at this text. Angry. There is a righteous kind of anger. The Bible talked about over and over throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is kindled against them. The anger of the Lord is kindled against them. You know about a righteous anger. Not long ago, I saw a mother grab her child at Walmart and screamed at the child. It got my attention. I turned, and she had the child by the arm, and she pulled it over, and she began to just scold the child. Was she being abusive? No, not at all. She scolded the child because the child was just about to walk out in front of an oncoming car. There was fear and there was anger, and she scolded the child. I had an incident this week with my little rider. He saw me really angry. We had left his baseball practice. He had a bad day, and I was trying to encourage him, be nice to him, and say, "Hey, everybody has a bad day. It'll get better. You do better. We'll just practice, and it'll all work out." And he gets this expression on his face that shows his anger. As a matter of fact, it was interesting as I was reading about the different ways. They say there are 7 different facial expressions that we make that kind of reveal our emotions. It was interesting. Matter of fact, when the Hebrews said that saw someone angry, they said they've got a hot nose. That's the way they did it. Some people, with the way their jaw, for example, anger, sometimes the jaw gets a little bit tight. It was so funny. I should have read it to you, but I didn't write it down. But when you show disgust, They describe so many things that happens to our face when we're disgusted. Our lips curl, brows, and all that. I was in the front of the mirror trying to accomplish that kind of a pose, and I just couldn't do it. And I try to think of really disgusting things, but all sorts of contortions take place when we're disgusted. Well, a writer's countenance betrays him when he's angry, because he shows it. He gets a lot of that from Senda. Not really. I know where he gets it, and you probably do too. But anyway, so he was real, you know, he's being a smart aleck. There's no other way to say it. And I'm being wise and gentle and kind. And so finally I said something to him that really angered him, and he just exploded and showed his anger. We got home, and I exploded and showed my anger. It was terrible, and the little fellow was terrified. He said, "Are you going to whip me, Papa?" I said, "I'm too mad to whip you right now, because if I whipped you right now, it wouldn't be good." And we had a long talk, and we got that reconciled. But do I love him? Are you kidding me? I love that little fellow more than I could ever say. So you cannot disconnect anger from love. So to say that Jesus couldn't be the Son of God because he got anger here at the fig tree, Jesus is thinking far greater viewpoint than this tree. He's thinking about people who are hypocrites. He's thinking about a nation who is hypocritical. And so Jesus curses the tree. He is certainly angry. Now there's another situation, or number two, where the temple. Let's continue to read and see what takes place in the temple. Now remember, he came to the temple on Sunday, looked around, saw things that were going on, but for his own reasons didn't say anything. He went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house and stayed overnight. And he left there, and he came on his way, sees the tree. And after this episode, he's moving from the tree, and he comes all the way into Jerusalem, and Jesus is going into the temple. Now, to appreciate this text, you've got to understand how important the temple was to the people of God. You remember years ago when Abraham was at Mount Moriah, that's where he took his son Isaac and offered Isaac up to God there on Mount Moriah. Later in Israel's history, David purchased that land, and later Solomon built that temple there on Mount Moriah. It represented, or should have represented, all that God loves and says to his people. His presence and his power and his faithfulness and the access that they could have to God. And so the temple is extremely important. And you know, the temple had been destroyed a couple of times. And now when it gets into Israel here, this is only a relic of what used to be, but it was still the temple. It was where people came to offer sacrifices and they came to worship. David said, "I was so glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" "Why are you so happy about it?" He said, "Because there I can behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate upon his goodness and his grace." That should be our attitude when we come to church. The court had a large, it was a massive structure, and it had a large outer court, was called the Court of the Gentiles. R.C. Sproul says that court of the Gentiles was approximately 35 acres in dimension. And so this is Passover week. And so you have millions of Jews and Gentiles that are converging upon Jerusalem to the temple. And they're bringing their offerings, their lambs. Usually one lamb could take care of 10 people. It's estimated that there were hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be slaughtered there at the temple there on Passover. And so all these people are there. Jesus noticed them on Sunday. They're coming in. And so what you had is you had temple, the priest would come out and inspect the lambs, because remember there were very strong opinions about criteria about the lamb. It had to be without flaw, you know, or blemish or anything like that, because it was a picture of Christ. And so the priest would have to look at the lamb to see if the lamb passed and was suitable for sacrifice. Out in the court of Gentiles, there was constantly, you know, voiding. That lamb won't do. This lamb won't do. This lamb won't do. Well, the people needed an offering. They needed a sacrifice. Well, they just happened to have some lambs that will pass. They're over here, and they sold them at a hefty price. They sold these lambs to these poor people that had come from miles there to participate at Passover, and they were making money hand over foot. Bypassing, they'd come from long distances with their little innocent lambs, and they were voided out, and now they're selling them at for these large amounts of money, getting richer and richer all the while. They're exploiting the people. This temple is a place where God's beauty is supposed to be seen. It's where forgiveness is offered. Certainly, I understand that no real sin can't be canceled out, but it was all looking forward to one day when Christ would come and he would cancel sin. These lambs couldn't do it, but they were in accordance with his word. And so here they are, but now they've got to purchase these lambs from the temple. Jesus noticed that on Sunday. And after he left that fig tree, no doubt in my mind that some anger was being kindled against this whole charade of so-called worship. And he comes there and he begins, notice what he does. He just starts casting them out that sold and bought in the temple. These people that were exploiting poor people, Jesus takes them and throws them out. He overthrows the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He's wrecking the place. He's angry. Now, when I look at that text for a few moments, I think about it. First thing I think, wow. If you have an idea that because Jesus was meek and mild, I love the text, as I've told you before, a bruised reed he won't break, a smoking flax he won't quench. He spoke with such love and such compassion and such grace, unlike anyone had ever spoken before. But that did not mean that he wasn't very man and very capable of taking care of this crowd. I thought to myself, how did he do it? I mean, wouldn't you think that the temple police would have converged upon him and stopped him from this? Or others? He didn't ask any help from the disciples. You know, when he was feeding 5,000 people, the disciples assisted him in that ministry. He told them where to sit and how to divide the bread and the fish and so forth. But here, disciples aren't. This is all Jesus throwing people out of the temple and overthrowing tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He is wrecking the place. He's angry. Why is he angry? He's angry because they're perverting worship in the temple. Under the guise of worship, under the guise of representing God and his sacrifice, they're exploiting people. It's all a perversion of what worship is. It's not worship. It's not the heart's not right. The deeds aren't right. It's just all wrong. And Christ can only think about how he will tear it to the ground. This was a place that was supposed to be not just for Jews, but for all nations. Notice how the narrative continues. I'll be through in just a moment. Oh, this is interesting here. I said, how did he get away with it? And if somebody starts grabbing vessels, trying to run off with it before Christ had a chance to just smash it, he would not suffer any man should carry any vessel through the temple. I mean, he just stopped this crowd in its tracks. He's fed up with perverted worship, manufactured worship. It's not according to Scripture. It's just plain wrong. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. Notice what he tells them in verse 17. And he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house? Now it's interesting to me that Jesus now is going to call this his house. It's the house of God, but it's his house. You know, before in his ministry, his early ministry, he kind of subdued the thought of who he was because he didn't want the priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the religious rulers to pull a kind of quick trigger and crucify him before the Day of Atonement. So he would often, he told demons, don't talk about it, and disciples don't mention it after the transfiguration. But now there's nothing he's doing to kind of quell the conversation about who he is. This is my house, it's the house of God, and I am Emmanuel. But watch this. It's not just precious because of Israel and what it represents. It shall be called, my house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer. This place would witness to all of the world who the one true God was. But you've perverted it. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Thieves would hide out in dens and caves. And you've turned my house into a den. A cave of robbers. Today in our world, so much that it passes for worship, I wonder what he thinks about it. I think about it often, even during our song services, and I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking about me. For example, if we stand up and sing, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give. I just wonder what the Lord thinks about it when we're not at all surrendered. When we talk about praying for one another and don't do that, that's hypocritical and wrong. When we profess to live one way on Sunday and something completely different on Monday, that's hypocrisy. Has Jesus changed his view on hypocrisy? Is it because we have a New Testament now? He used to get mad at hypocrites, but he don't anymore. It's ridiculous. So, and I'll say this, we can all be hypocritical at times. I think hypocrisy is kind of innate within us to some degree. There used to be a wonderful man of God in Ewetown, the town I was raised. His name was Fred Jordan. Fred Jordan was a strong believer. He had great faith. He had tremendous theology, and I had the privilege, the high honor of doing a series of services in his church, and it was really the fact that he would offer me that honor was so humbling, and I enjoyed it so much. We had great fellowship, but Fred was known this way. He was, nothing about him was hypocritical. He was the most genuine person you'd ever want to meet. If you met him in the store or out on the street or whatever, and you said to him just, hey, pray for me, he'd say, now, you know, I don't always remember things, so just lest I forget it, let's just pray right now. And he didn't care where he was, what he did. He was just a man of great, great integrity. He feared hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something to be feared. And because he knew how God felt about it. When evangelism explosion was a wonderful tool to help others come to Christ. Perhaps you've heard of it. It taught in different small group circles, and people would go out and try to share Christ with others. The man that put that whole thing together asked R.C. Sproul, said, "Brother," said, "would you do me a favor and would you write the top 10 objections that people object to when you ask them to come to church or to trust Christ?" And Dr. Sproul said, "I'd be happy to." So if you know anything about his ministry, of course, he researched that thoroughly. And he came up with the top 10 reasons why people would not be interested in hearing anything about the gospel or certainly coming to church. And the number one thing on the list was hypocrites in the church. "I'm not coming because the church is filled with hypocrites." And Sproul did a great job of explaining that what they don't know is that this is a place of sinners. We're all at different stages in our life, and sometimes we all do things we shouldn't do, and we all have to pay a price for that. But the thing is, every one of us should be striving to let our light shine before the world so that they could see good works and glorify the Father that's in heaven. When we're hypocrites, Jesus, the work of Christ is greatly hindered, and people suffer. Let me close with this thought here in Mark 11, 19 through 22. "When even was coming, went out of the city after he cleanses the temple, and in the morning as they passed by, 'Hey, Lord, there's that fig tree dried up from the roots.' Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, 'Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest and is withered away.' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Have faith in God.'" And I'll stop there, but I'll just say this. The judgment of God is sure. His patience, his long-suffering, and his compassions are new every morning. But when God decides to bring judgment, it's coming, and it's coming with certainty. If this nation ever has revival again, you may think he's going to really deal with the political leaders of the world. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. He said judgment must begin first at the house of God. I wonder what he wants to cleanse out of here or out of here. The wonder David stopped understanding this and said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, be acceptable in your sight." Is Jesus angry with you? Is he angry with me? Well, if we're not dealing with hypocrisy that is often a temptation in our lives, there is chastisement. God help us to strive to be the kind of witness that can be effective for Christ. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us follow his word, obey his precepts, and walk in his statutes? I don't think any of us are above the potential of hypocrisy on some level, whether large or small. But it should grieve us, and we should strive to confess it like any other sin and be what God has called us to be. Heavenly Father, Lord, as I've tried to meditate on this passage and just visualize in my mind how you felt when you looked at that tree, hungry, excited to see the tree, but so utterly disappointed that it was just a pretender. You walked into the temple and you looked around, and you must have thought of the temple that will one day come down from God out of heaven. And you saw the facade. You knew this was just a farce. It was merely a symbol of just how hard-hearted the people were and how far away from God they were. And you took action. Lord, help us here at Grace not to pervert worship, not to be under the pressure of the world that has given away to entertainment or making much over so much that has no biblical basis. Give us the grace, Lord, to stay true to your word in heart and in deeds. Deliver us, Lord, from any form of hypocrisy so that we can be effective witness in your world. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?